We begin this evening a new series of studies in our evening services of worship in Paul's letter to Titus, which you'll find immediately after 2 Timothy and immediately prior to Philemon. John Calvin makes the point in his introduction that although the letter is addressed to Titus as an individual, almost certainly Paul is expecting the churches over which Titus has some kind of ministerial responsibility to hear and to receive what he is writing to Titus. So, although it is directed to an individual, the contents actually suggest that it's something of a general letter to the churches. Titus chapter 1 at the first verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You'll find it helpful, I think, to follow with me in a Bible, if you have one before you, as we introduce this briefish series of studies in the letter of Paul to Titus. All of Paul's 13 letters, 14 if you include Hebrews, were written amongst other things to guard the churches of Christ against doctrinal and moral error. The subtext and sometimes the front text of all of Paul's letters is him engaging with error that has infiltrated its way into the very life, sometimes into the very worship, and sometimes also into the very behavior of the churches of Jesus Christ. Wherever a church of Christ was planted, the devil was active. And we will see that perhaps next time, God willing, where Paul, for example, in verse 9, speaks of how vital it is for elders, for presbyters and bishops to hold firmly to the trustworthy word, that they may be able to rebuke those who contradict it, for there are many, and he's speaking of people in the professing churches of Jesus Christ in Crete. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Wherever a church of God was planted in the world, Satan was active. And at the heart of the Lord's strategy to defend the doctrinal and moral purity of his churches was to give the churches elders, presbyters. And so he writes in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, presbyters in every town as I directed you." In the New Testament, elders were men set apart by God to do the work of overseers. You'll notice that word down in verse 7. Elders, presbyters did the work of bishops or overseers. The elder spoke of the office, and the word episkopos, bishop, overseer, spoke of the activity of the office. The great work of the elder is to oversee, to care for, to give order, divine order, doctrinal order, moral order, behavioral order to the churches of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 7 also that these elder overseers are also called stewards. As an overseer, as God's steward. And you'll remember what a steward did in those ancient times. He was put in charge of his master's household. What was he to do? He was to manage the household's affairs wisely, faithfully and profitably, if possible. And these men who belong to God's antidote to behavioral and moral error are men given by the risen Christ as gifts to his church. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 12. These are not offices in the church that the church itself has devised for its own well-being and order and security. It is the risen Christ who has given pastors and teachers and presbyters to the church in his kindness, in his wisdom, in his grace, in his goodness. These men are gifts of the risen Christ to his church. Now we live in days, tragically, when many professing Christians live as if they didn't need overseers or shepherds to care for them, to lead them, and when necessary, to correct them. But sheep need shepherds. We were hearing that this morning, weren't we? So strikingly, as Johnny preached to us, he mentioned the passage in Ezekiel 34. What is God's great complaint against the appointed shepherds of his people, their leaders? It was that they did not behave like shepherd leaders. They were self-serving, self-preening. They did not go out of their way to watch over and to care for the weak and the poor and the needy and the halt and the lame and the blind. But God, in his wisdom, has given his church elders that the church might be the better equipped to be guarded against doctrinal and moral error and be established the better in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might be thinking at this point, well, Ian, that's good and I'm glad to hear that. So I'm guessing that tonight and in succeeding nights, you'll be talking about elders, so I can somewhat switch off. Wherever you are in the Bible, whether it's Genesis 1, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 31, all the way through the Bible, wherever you are in the Bible, God and his Son Jesus Christ are in the foreground and never in the background. Jesus Christ is not the subtext of Holy Scripture. He is the principle embedded in the heart of Holy Scripture. And so when we read the Scriptures, we don't come to the Scriptures first to find ourselves and to discover how the church is to be led and directed and cared for. That's not why we go first to the Scriptures. We go first to the Scriptures to meet with God, to discover what God is telling us about himself. So what is God telling us about himself in passages like this? That he is a God who is passionate about truth and purity. That he is a God who delights when the churches of his Son behave in an orderly way, when they love one another. So the great thrust tonight and in succeeding nights, and if I fail to do this, I fail badly. The great thrust is not to leave you and I to leave this place, say for example tonight, and think right now, these are the seven things we need to look for in elders. Our first thought should be, how great and good our God is, that he cares so much for his church. The church for whom his Son bled and died. Paul's introductions to his letters often have a double function, as I'm sure many of you know. First, as here, they establish his apostolic credentials and authority. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, as one of Paul's cascading sentences, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And the first thing that strikes you is, well, why does Paul write like that? And this is Calvin's point, that clearly while he is writing to Titus to set things in order, he writes as he does here because he wants this letter to be heard and taken to heart by the churches over which Titus has responsibility. He wants them to know that Titus is acting not independently, but on behalf of Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Titus is going to do his work with the delegated authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing here not as an interested fellow believer, but as an authoritative, divinely set apart representative of Jesus Christ. But do you notice how he begins this self-description? Paul, a servant of God. Now, Paul is not just making a statement about himself. He's actually saying something that is going to resonate through the rest of this letter. He calls himself a servant, first of all, because he wants Titus and the churches of God over which Titus has responsibility to understand that authority and leadership are empowered by a servant heart and by a servant spirit. The only men who are ever equipped in any wise to be overseers in the church of God are men who have displayed in those churches a servant heart. And this is going to prepare the way for what Paul will write about the ministry of elders as overseers in the churches of God. But then secondly, notice Paul flags the essential heart of his apostolic ministry. What is this all about? what is the letter of Titus about? Well, it's about this, Paul is saying. I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice those three things. Why did God set me apart as an apostle in his church to serve his churches? For the sake of the faith of God's elect, that they might be grounded in the faith of the gospel, and their knowledge of the truth, that they might come to an ever deepening grasp of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the truth of the gospel, and to understand that this accords with godliness, that the gospel is productive of a transformed life, that where there is no transformed living, there has been no gospel receiving. You cannot be united to Jesus Christ and not live a life in measure that accords with godliness. So Paul is not writing a theological abstraction here. He's writing as a pastor. And he's reminding Titus, and through Titus these churches, that his calling, and therefore Titus's calling as an apostolic representative, is for the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, the needs of God's people are what shaped Paul's life and ministry. And that's always how we are to judge any man's ministry of leadership in the church. Is he out for himself, however subtly, or does he expend himself for the sake of God's elect? We heard that so wonderfully, I think, this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ is exhausted by his ministerial labors, but he sees the crowds like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He expends himself even more for their good. He had every reason, every legitimate reason to say, I need rest. I need to lay my head down. My humanity is a true humanity. It's not a divinized humanity. But their needs shaped his ministry. Just reading before I come out, just what John Calvin says here. It's not that I have Calvin for breakfast, lunch, and tea. It just seems like that. But listen to what Calvin says here. This is great. Every theological seminary needs to hear this. He ought to be reckoned a true theologian who edifies consciences in the fear of God. What's a theologian? Oh, well, you think a theologian, someone who has a doctorate from Cambridge or Oxford or Edinburgh or wherever. No, says Calvin, a true theologian is someone who edifies the consciences of God's people in the fear of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the letter, you'll notice, is directed to Titus, who is in Crete. Now, it's difficult to know when Paul visited Crete. Probably after what we read in Acts 28, his house arrest in Rome. And before his final imprisonment, he says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. So Paul had gone to Crete. We've got no real information about when precisely he was there. But what's interesting, I think, is that Titus, we know, was a Greek. Read about that in Galatians 2. Titus was a Greek. Paul was a Jew. And once these men had been a diameter removed from one another, Jews had nothing to do with Gentile Greeks. They were dogs. But now they are one in Christ. And this letter is a little microcosm of that vast cosmic macrocosm where God is building his church, uniting in his Son high and low and rich and poor and black and white and educated and uneducated. In Christ, all the distinctions that matter so much to so many in this world are obliterated. We don't stop being what we are. We don't stop being Scottish. How could we? We don't stop being American or Nigerian or Chinese. But Christ transcends it all. And we look at a brother or a sister with a different colour and a different shape of eye and different patterns of lifestyle. And that's not what first strikes us. It's that together with us and we with them, we lift our hearts in praise to the God who has saved us from hell and who is bringing us in his Son to his glory. And so Paul is writing to this man Titus. And Titus is a very non-PC letter. Very non-politically correct. Look down at verse 12. He's speaking of the Cretans. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Boy, there's nothing PC about that, is there? Paul was speaking pointedly into a situation that needed pointed, pertinent clarity. He was laboring, and Titus was laboring, in a morally inhospitable culture. That was the culture of Crete at the time. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons, always liars. That was the prevailing culture. And it was into that culture that God had planted outposts of heaven. And the church is always ministering in inhospitable territory. Now, Cambridge may not be full of liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons, but no doubt it has its share. But we have our own insidious culture, don't we? A preoccupation with academic prestige, social snobbery, sexual permissiveness. And as in Titus's day in Crete, Christian minds in this culture can be subtly infected by the inhospitable terrain in which we live and out of which we live the Christian life. Our minds can be subtly infected by what we watch on television and our computers. And that's why Paul says the gospel comes not simply to inform our minds of the knowledge of the truth, verse 1, but to transform our lives with truth that accords with godliness. He will later say in chapter 2, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." The gospel comes as the expulsive power of a new affection. This isn't simply a brief treatise on pastoralia for Titus to enact in the churches in Crete. This is Paul writing into inhospitable territory. And so he tells us, he left Crete in Titus, verse 5, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, these are probably not two things. Put into order is defined by appoint elders in every town. If you want to know the word, appoint elders in every town is epexegetical, if you know the word, some of you will, of put things in order. Think of it like this. Think of an army of men and women, without order, without structure, without strategy. What kind of army would it be? It would be so vulnerable. And just as an army needs leaders equipped and able, so the church needs leaders equipped to lead. This is not an option. It is what the risen Christ has given to his church. And to sit lightly to the divine wisdom of our risen Redeemer is the essence of hubris. It's sin in the deepest dye to think I can live my Christian life easily and happily enough without the oversight care of overseers and elders. That's like saying to Jesus Christ, you just don't know what you're about. I know better than you. And for a church not to have elders and overseers is simply gross disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for professing Christians not to belong to a church with elders to teach them and watch over them and care for them is gross disobedience to Christ, betrays a spirit that presumes to know Christ, to know better than the Lord Jesus Christ. So the choosing of elders is for the good of the church and for its growth in grace. And it betrays the kindness and the grace and the compassion, as well as the wisdom of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. As in his first letter to Timothy, and this is little more than by way of introduction and giving you a sense of what's going on here, Paul now proceeds to tell Timothy of the kind of men who are to be elders and overseers in Christ's church. And I simply wanted to notice with you, and this is really a trailer, God willing, for next Sunday evening, that Paul begins with a man's family life. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, Paul's got much more he's going to say. But he begins here, as he also does in 1 Timothy, because he wants Titus to understand that if a man is not exercising godly oversight, care, compassion, and self-denying ministry in his own family, he's not equipped in any sense to do that in the family of God. If he can't rule with grace and with gentleness and with firmness his own family, how can he care for the church of God, as he puts it in 1 Timothy 3? I've often heard people say that the young people in a church are its future. I've never, ever, ever understood that. Even as a young Christian, I could never get my head around that. I never understood what it meant. Children are its future. Children are its present. If you want to know what will serve the good of the church's future, it's the elders it appoints. They will determine the various pulse beats of the life of the church. They will direct the church under God as they believe in the way it should go. And that's why it's so absolutely vital that a church gets its head and heart together and seeks to choose the kind of men who will serve them sacrificially, seeking not their own but the good of others, going out of their way to expend themselves, even as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep. Elders are the church's future. They will shape its life. They will shape its witness. And that's why we all need to be vitally engaged in these next weeks and months. But let me, as I close, just speak directly to the men in Cambridge Presbyterian Church, at least those of you who are here this morning, here this evening. Let me ask you a very simple question. Well, it has a simplicity about the syntax, but the theology is not simple. Do you have a heart to serve the good of this congregation. Let me say, you are not the best judge of your spiritual capacities and abilities. But do you have a heart to serve the good of Cambridge Presbyterian Church? Here's a question to ask yourself and to ponder over these next days. If you have, however tremblingly, if you have, please let me know. Don't assume that I know, or that Johnny knows, or Peter knows, or Donald John knows. Don't assume we know. Tell us. I want to assure you of two things. You'll not be asked to be an elder. That should be a comfort, at least initially. But I and my brother elders will want to speak to you about what it means to serve the good of the Church of Jesus Christ. And who knows? Who knows? I love that passage. You've heard me say this so many times in 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go up and fight these Philistines. Who knows what God might do? He had no access to God's secret counsel. He didn't know whether in going with his armor bearer he was going to be chopped down. But he says, you know, this seems a good thing to me. But who knows? That is faith. Trusting that the Lord will overrule in his sovereign purposes and do whatever he pleases to do. But who knows? We need more of that in the church. So, do you have a heart to serve the good of this congregation? If someone had told me in the immediate years after the Lord brought me to salvation, that I'd be here tonight, I would have thought they were off their head. God takes the weak things of the world and uses them to confound the wise. And the first qualification you need to serve the good of Christ's church is a deep sense of your own unfitness. Samuel Rutherford, that Donald John will speak about next Sunday night, once wrote, one thing qualifies me for Jesus Christ. What do you think he's going to write next? My abominable vileness. Boy, that's putting it strong. That's putting it biblically. That's the only thing that qualified Samuel Rutherford. A deep sense of his unfitness. So, that's where Paul begins. An elder, husband of one wife. And we'll see, God willing, what that means next time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you care for the churches of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you desire your churches to be ordered, to be cared for, to be watched over, to be taught. And we pray, Father, that you would ever do that for this congregation, that you will raise up those men who will serve this people sacrificially, who will expend themselves because we belong to a Savior who died for the church, that he might present it spotless to you without any blemish whatsoever. So, Lord, be with us, we pray, and bless this congregation beyond all our asking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.